In our last study in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, we're reminded that for Christians, living is to be different, that truth is to replace falsehood, that wrong anger is to be replaced by right anger, that our words to be words of grace and not bad language. And one of you said to me when we preached on that passage afterwards that you left wondering whether you were a Christian at all, or certainly how Christian you were. And I wonder how you felt as Ephesians 5 was read tonight. As you look at your life this last week or month or year, are you perhaps pushed to despair, depression, or simply tempted to give up living, trying to live as a Christian? Well, don't walk out yet if that's how you feel, because the context is so important. The context is vital. It's a bit like a golfer. It's the question of a backswing. If we get the backswing right, in these verses, we'll see what Paul is aiming at. But if we get the backswing wrong, then we're going to slice off one side of God's fairway, or we're going to hook off the other side. Just for a moment, recall the great truth we've heard from Ephesians these last weeks. Chapter 1, verse 3. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Chapter 1, verse 7. We're redeemed and forgiven. Later we read how we're adopted, we belong to Him, how we're sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're told how when we've previously been spiritual orphans under God's wrath, we're now members of God's family. The first three chapters give us the unshakable foundations of our Christian life and identity. And that needs to be in place first in our thinking tonight. As we look at the nitty-gritty of the Apostles' teaching tonight, let's get the backswing right. You see, there's much in these verses to encourage us. I'm sorry that my friend was discouraged when he left a few weeks ago after that last sermon. I hope as you go tonight, you'll be encouraged. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, because these words are written to help us and to assure us and encourage us. How does Paul write there? He writes to us as dearly love children. That's what we are if we've begun the Christian life. That's the reality. And then it says, be imitators of God in verse 1. And in the context of the time, it's not as threatening a phrase we might think. Be encouraged, because that has a sense of belonging. It was common in the schools of rhetoric for a budding orator to be told to imitate the expert. That is, Paul saying, look, you belong to God's school. Therefore, imitate God. You belong to Him. Chapter 5, verse 2. They were reminded that just as we've received love, so we are to show it. Chapter 5, verse 3. We're called God's holy people. And if you look on to chapter 6, verse 22, the Apostle Paul is writing to encourage. I'm sending Tychicus to you. Why? To encourage you. It is vital to get the backswing, the context right. You and I should see ourselves as Christian believers, as new people, with a new status, and of course there's to be a new lifestyle. The Apostle Paul wants us first to think properly about ourselves. Queen Victoria was on the Isle of Wight many years ago with her children in her house there. They were misbehaving one day in the grounds, and she said to them, royal children, royal manners. I bet they obeyed if she was saying that. But you see, we're royal children. We belong to God in Christ, and therefore our lives are to reflect who we belong to. But let's go into verses 3 to 7. Verse 3 is a wonderful word of assurance. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I was at a dinner party some months ago with some friends who are not Christians, and there were four other people there as well. And opposite me was a woman who was a high flyer. She was a partner in one of the big legal firms in London. And we raved over all sorts of subjects until about halfway through dinner. And she said to me, John, what do you do? I said, I'm a clergyman. She then replied like this. She said, I'm not interested in religion, I'm only interested in sex. How do you answer that? I wasn't quite sure how to reply, but just in time, I found myself saying to her, so is God. And in fact, the conversation with these other friends, we began to talk about what the Bible said about sex and marriage and so on. You see, because God is interested in sex, because it's his idea and invention, Paul is explicit about how Christians should be living in this area. Ephesus was not unlike London. It was a notoriously sinful seaport where there's worship of the multi-breasted Diana, that was rife, and there's ritual prostitution on every corner. It was part of daily life. Ephesus was like London, San Francisco, Bangkok, Amsterdam, all rolled into one. The atmosphere was one of anything goes. If it feels good, do it. The teaching then that Paul gave was against the stream, just as what we're reading tonight is against the stream of life here in London. Let me give you an idea of the context in which Paul was speaking. An idea of the Greco-Roman world. Listen to the great Greek orator Demosthenes. He says this, I quote, we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, we have wives for the sake of having children legitimately, and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. A Greek orator. Or listen to Cicero, a top Roman orator. If there's anyone who thinks that young men should be absolutely forbidden the love of prostitutes, he is indeed extremely severe. He is at variance not only with the license of what our own age allows, but with the customs and concessions of our ancestors. Or listen to Jerome, the great early church father. He talks about a woman who he says was getting married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. I wonder if any of you bought the Times on Saturday. It had a Marie Claire insert, which was not the normal thing to have in the Times, but it's being put in all of them this particular weekend. There was a whole number of fairly awful things in this, but there's one called the Sex Questionnaire. Tell me honestly. And it says, we asked 10 men the following questions. At what age do you think a girl should lose her virginity? How many lovers should a woman have had by the age of 30? How do you feel if your lover told you she'd had 30 lovers before you? Here are their responses, and they're shocking to read. Well, look at verse 3, will you? I wasn't going to read them out. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sex immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now that is a challenge for all of us. Outside marriage there is to be chastity, not even a hint of sexual immorality, says the apostle. No immorality, no impurity, no greed. Literally, greed means insatiability, using people's objects for our own possession and lust. And Paul says, look, such behaviour is improper for God's people. Let's be honest, here in London we are surrounded by erotic stimuli. I drove down towards Hammersmith and I was just slightly more looking out for what was around on the hoardings to illustrate a sermon. But again and again there were pictures of the most suggestive postures. There's one which had a lascivious young woman saying, tune into Playboy TV. You wouldn't have had that on our hoardings 20 years ago. There's another jeans advert, which is very salacious. Well, think about the advert for Calvin Klein's Obsession. Or just think about how around here, as summer approaches, a lot of women dress. It leaves nothing to the imagination. And what does Paul say here? He says we need to turn our backs on all this. That's a great reminder of verse 3. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Can I ask you, what sort of books do you read? What films do you watch on the television? I just wonder whether some people who come to us all struggle in this whole area because of what you actually take in day by day. I was given a well-known book on about World War I by somebody. And in fact, somebody else in the congregation, I think, has been given a copy as well. They came for dinner at my house. They saw it sitting on my mantelpiece. And the wife said to me that her husband had only read the first two chapters and then given up because really it was totally improper in what it suggested to people's thinking. And that was a reminder to me, actually, that book needs to be got rid of, although it's very well known and very famous. Well, look at verse 4, will you? Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Look back to chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. See, verse 4, there's been no obscenity. There's been no foolish talk, literally moronic talk, and to be no coarse joking. Now, I love a joke. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, there's a time to laugh. Proverbs 17, verse 22, it's good to have a cheerful heart. But there are things we as Christians should not laugh at. Yes, it's good to laugh, but we shouldn't laugh at the double entendre or urbane vulgarity. Why shouldn't we laugh at sin? Let me tell you why you should not laugh at sin. It's because it was sin which nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Instead, verse 4, in this area of sex and morality and male and female relationships, there's to rather be thanksgiving. Thankful that we're made men and women, male and female. Thankful for God's gift of sex, but not laughing in ways we shouldn't. I was on the tube a few weeks ago, going out on the District Line. Two girls sat opposite me, about seven stations. Their conversation was fascinating, but also appalling to listen to. Their whole conversation and laughter revolved around the immoral escapades of their work colleagues and themselves. I wonder what we laugh at work, what our colleagues and friends laugh at. As Christians, we are to be distinctive in what we don't do and in what we don't talk about. Verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, let me say that's an encouragement. It may seem a very hard verse as well. If you look back to Ephesians 4 and at 1 Corinthians, the early church, like the church today, was filled with forgiven sinners. Yes, heaven is going to be filled with forgiven sinners. People like you and I, they're going to be forgiven fornicators in heaven, just as they're forgiven fornicators in church tonight. And Paul says, look, chapter 4, sexual sin is on a level with anger and stealing. But listen carefully to what Paul says in chapter 5. Because he says, look, sexual sin is not a little thing. It's not a minor peccadillo. And that's what so many of us think today, because we've imbibed the spirit of the age. What does verse 5 say? Well, it reminds us that sexual sin keeps folk out of the kingdom of God and of Christ, if they persist in it. You see, it may be that some of us tonight need to take action, because sexual sin, like all sin, is a salvation issue. Now, it may very well be that some people here tonight, this is a real area of battling on. If that's the case, do make sure perhaps you sit down with a trusted Christian friend in the church to talk it through, to pray about it. I'll have a word with one of us on the staff. It's good to be accountable and to pray with one another. And then look at verse 6. One of the things in the ancient world was people said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, you leave that behind, it's your soul which goes to heaven. And yet Paul says, look, that's absolute rubbish. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And he says, look, if you think and live like that, as if what you do with your body doesn't matter, well, frankly, you're being deceived. Literally in the Greek, you're being led astray. Well, look on to verse 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, of course, we're involved in the world, but we're not to be partners in how the non-Christian world lives. We're not to be partners in orgies or filthy and careless talk. At the end of verse 4 reminds us, we're not to play with or joke about sex, but rather to give thanks for it. You see, this whole passage has this note of thanksgiving. At verse 20 also says, make sure you give thanks to God for good things he's given. Don't joke and cheapen what is given by God. As I said earlier, in our living, we need to get the backswing correct and to see who we are. And nowadays, you may be aware, in the world, there are such things used regularly, which are called GPS. Now, GPS is a global positioning system, great if in the mountains. You can be work out exactly where you are. Very good if you're sailing around the world. You can work out your position. Other people can find out where you are as well. But I want to mention two things tonight, which are GPSs. Not global positioning system. No, they're gospel positioning systems. You see, we need the gospel bearings for living. You see, our thinking needs to be correct because our minds affect our living. So two things for you to notice tonight. Will you notice, first of all, that Christians are people who've moved from darkness to light. That's what verses 8 to 14 says. Or verse 9 puts it, from unfruitfulness to fruitfulness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Again, it's very reassuring. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's good to know, isn't it? That actually, in Christ, we're light in the Lord. Well, look on to verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. It is a process. You need to work at that. You need to study God's word. You need to apply it to your life. So keep on working at it. And perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's discouraged in the Christian life, and you wonder what difference your puny, struggling, faltering, sometimes failing Christian life can make in your hall of residence, or hospital, or office, or at home. Well, look at verse 11, will you? Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. A girl appeared here at lunchtime services about a year ago. And after about four or five times when she'd come, I said to her, how did you hear about the lunchtime services? And she told me a man in her office lived such a different life, but it showed up her life that there's something missing. But that girl is now a regular member here on Sundays. That's the power of a life which is living in the light. So however battered you feel, be encouraged that actually how you live makes a difference. You're somebody who's moved from darkness to light. Well, look on, will you, to verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Again, that's very encouraging. You see, Paul is saying to us, if you live in a certain way, frankly, it's a waste of time. It's useless. It's unfruitful. Ah, yes, sin is always attractive in the short term. It seems to offer so much. Then it turns sickly sour, and it's shown to be a totally empty thing. in whatever realm it is, whether it's honesty or integrity or in the whole area of sex. But look at verse 12, will you? For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Paul says here there are things not to be mentioned. Let me make a confession to you. I speak to a local policeman about 2 weeks ago. He deals with some of the grimmest things around here. He told me something about a flat he'd visited just a stone throw from this church. Somebody had died in it, actually murdered, in a most gross way. It was linked with very gross sexual practices. I should not have told my colleagues what he had told me, but I stupidly told them over breakfast one day about what he told me he'd seen and found in that house. And looking back on it, this verse rebukes me. I should never have mentioned that to my Christian brothers and sisters. I wonder, are there things we should not mention at all? It certainly rebukes me. Look on to verses 13 and 14. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. You see, the Christian life exposes stupidity and fragility of life on the other road. Again, look at verse 14, will you? The second half. This is why it said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Perhaps that was an early sort of chorus from a baptism service, something like that. And what Paul is saying is, listen to that verse you know. He says, look, don't go back, because the Christian life is the road to life and light. Coming to Christ floods the scene with light. It reveals the ugliness of much which some people call living. It displays how lovely and delightful some commodities are. Look back to verse 9, at goodness, righteousness, and truth. See, coming to Christ should mean that our lives display these things. And Paul's reminder in verse 14, wake up, he says, is the Christian life is to be a wide awake adventure. We need to heed verse 14. Tragically, it is possible to be a slumbering light, even while well regarded by others here in church. I wonder, perhaps you're on the coffee team downstairs, or perhaps you teach in a Sunday school, or help with Christianity Explained, or beginners group, or you're a steward, or a fellowship group leader. Well, it's possible for you also to be slumbering and sleeping. How awful if on the day of judgment our lives are shown to be lives which are dreary, a dreary life of unreality in the neverland of inactivity. So Paul reminds us that Christians are people who've moved from darkness to light. Let's make sure we have that as our gospel positioning system. And second, will you notice he says that Christians are people who've moved from folly to wisdom. And in verses 15 to 20, he talks about moving from debauchery to thankfulness. Look at verses 15 and 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. This week will not come again, so make the most of the time. Time is your one decreasing gift. Now that doesn't mean making the most of the time that we'll neglect everyday work or duties, because they've been given to us by God, but actually they can be done and performed to his glory. Do you realise that life is too solemn and too short to waste time? Then look at verse 17. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I wonder, how are we people who think about what the Lord's will is for our lives? Do we do that individually? Do it as a church family or in small groups? And this is again the importance of the mind. Understand, think it through, work out what the Lord's will is. And then verses 18 to 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I walked up Regent Street, actually down it, the same evening, just before Christmas. I went from Leicester Square to Langham Place. And frankly, it was awful. It was the early hours of the morning, and there was the most wanton behaviour on the streets. The police were busy up and down Regent Street. And the things were happening in public places you wouldn't believe. You see, there is a link between alcohol and debauched behaviour. I went to my dentist, an ex-All Souls member, last week. I picked up a copy of something called Elle magazine. I don't normally read that, but I saw... Rico does, but not me. And I saw a headline on the front of it. And the article was all about how sexual behaviour can go downhill with alcohol. And a woman wrote there about how awful it had been for her particular life. And it was a very salutary reminder, exactly the same reminder as the Apostle Paul gives us here. But let me put it in context. Let's say you're a student here in London. And yes, I was a student, many years ago. But you go to a party, and the booze flows very quickly. And after an hour, there are numerous couples in dark corners involved in prolonged Hollywood munches. And actually, it gets worse than that. Let me push it on a bit further. Let's be practical about this. Because actually, at the end of the evening, people go off to spend the night with people they only met the first time that evening. I find the advice of my colleague Rico so helpful. Stay near the food is his great advice. But I wonder, do we realise, have we thought through ourselves the link between alcohol and debauchery? It's a very solemn reminder here from the Apostle Paul. Perhaps as Paul was sitting in prison, he could hear the bacchanalian debauchery echoing around the street from where he was imprisoned and shackled. Oh yes, the Bible says that wine was given to gladden the heart of men and women, but it's not to be used in a dissolute way. Instead, says Paul, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, present continuous tense. See, Paul reminds us elsewhere that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now he says, make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Two imperatives here. Don't get drunk. Second imperative, be filled with the Spirit. Can I read to you what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book on this chapter of Ephesians? In his book called Life in the Spirit, in Marriage, Home and Work. And there's a bit entitled The Stimulus of the Spirit. Now, Lloyd-Jones, of course, was a brilliant pastor, also a physician. And he very helpfully compares and contrasts the states of drunkenness and the Spirit's fullness. Let me quote to you what he says. Wine, alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant. It is a depressant. Take any book on pharmacology and look up alcohol, and you'll find always that it's classified among the depressants. It's not a stimulant. Then he goes on. It depresses first and foremost the highest centres of all in the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. And then he goes on like this. What the Holy Spirit does, however, is the exact opposite. If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit in a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him under the stimulants. That's where he belongs. He does really stimulate. He stimulates our every faculty, the mind and the intellect, the heart and the will. See, it's very important to make sure we're not drunk. Actually, we're filled. We go on being filled with the Spirit. And then, concluding, Paul ends with four present participles. He says, make sure you're involved in speaking. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Have you noticed in church, very often the hymns we sing are not addressed to God, they're addressed to one another to encourage each other. And then it goes on, it says, next to the verse 19, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Speaking, singing, then thanking, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And then the fourth participle, which John Stott will deal with next week, the submitting. You see, actually, as we're filled with the Spirit, we will be doing these things. We'll be speaking, singing, thanking, and submitting. That's the kind of living which pleases God, which is pleasing to us, and which is helpful to others. As tonight we remember that Christians are people who've moved from darkness to light and from folly to wisdom, may our Christian distinctiveness be obvious. May the fact that we're under new management be very clear in the areas Paul speaks about in Ephesians 5. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so clear and down to earth and deals with the nitty-gritty. And we ask that you'd help us to live lives which please you. Help us to make sure that our lives show we've moved from darkness to light and from folly to wisdom. Teach us from your word and strengthen us by your Spirit. And help us to walk throughout our lives with you, obeying your commands and living under your rule. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.